Please, won't you turn to Matthew, the 13th chapter. I'm going to start reading from verse 44. So I'm reading, would you listen for the word of God? Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that somebody hid in a field, which someone else found and covered up. Full of joy, the finder sold everything and bought that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. When he found one very precious pearl, he went and he sold all that he owned and bought it. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Praise be to God. Would you pray with me? Merciful God, help us by your word and your spirit to live and work with confidence in you in this uncertain world. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our blessed Redeemer. Amen. Hello, I'm Christine. I'm the senior pastor of Resurrection United Methodist Church. I'm really glad that you're here. I noticed on Thursday, I went over to a Bible study over at Dunn Brothers, and we've got a large group of men. They take over Dunn Brothers for a Bible study on Thursday morning. You're certainly welcome to attend if you're around. The leader uses the GPS, the Grow, Pray, and Study Guide, the thing that you find in your bulletin. That's what he uses for the Bible study. And it got me thinking, you know, that it would be a great discussion guide for a family at a meal. There's a little scripture you can read and some questions that you can ask. You can do that at lunch after the worship service today. It doesn't have to just be used for a quiet time. Everybody that participates in our church has been challenged to set aside some time for devotional reading and prayer. And as you're doing that, you're strengthening yourself and you're strengthening spiritually our congregation. So I hope that you've taken up that challenge. But that's another way that you can use the GPS. We're doing a stripped away kind of a sermon series, and we're looking at the topic of grace today. Not only grace, habitual grace. When you hear the word habitual, think of a habit, of a persistent, of never-ending grace. Grace defined is the freely given love, mercy, and forgiveness of God. I'll say it again. Grace is the freely given love, mercy, and forgiveness of God. Like most definitions, it's as dry as the Mojave Desert, but to be loved that way is not dry at all. It's the best thing in life. The Bible is a story of the fall of humanity and all the problems that we face here on earth, and God's solution for that coming in the form of grace. The Old Testament, New Testament, of God's never-ending effort to keep reaching out to humanity and fix our problems through grace. And the culmination of that was Jesus Christ, God who's come to earth in human flesh. And all of Jesus' parables are really a description and story of what he's trying to accomplish in grace. Every single parable Jesus taught about the kingdom of God is a story of grace. It's a message of grace, describing his ministry. Jesus' ministry was a ministry of seeking to heal the world through grace. Remember, Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, the kingdom of God is the rule of God. Remember, it says in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, saying the same thing twice. So the kingdom of God is the rule of God, and the rule of God is a rule of mercy and grace. Get that? Kingdom of God is the rule of God. The rule of God is a rule of mercy and grace. So when Jesus came to heal the world, to heal us, he didn't seek to heal the world by doubling down on the law. If he had done that, he wouldn't have been put to death by the Pharisees, who were teachers of the law. He got put to death because he was teaching something other than what they were teaching. He was teaching a message of grace. And Jesus said, I've come to give you my joy, that your joy might be complete. The reason I picked out these two parables is because these parables are about the kingdom, but don't focus on the treasure or the pearl. The treasure or the pearl is the thing that's discovered. What I want you to focus on in the parable is the response of the person that discovers it. Remember, it says in verse 44, the man who finds the treasure, go back, he's full of joy, so much joy that he goes and he sells everything he has because of what he's discovered. What has he discovered? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the rule of God, and the rule of God is God's grace. God's never-ending grace. For a long time in my own Christian walk, I didn't understand grace. I don't think that's unusual. Grace seems to be kind of a foreign experience for us here on earth because the world can seem so graceless. I remember growing up and probably hearing the word of grace in church and confirmation class and Sunday school from my pastor, but it didn't click for me. It was just a word. When I was 18, I was at a Bible study, and the Bible study was about grace, and I remember reading this quote, and that's when the light bulb went on for me. It's a quote by Paul Tillich. He said, "You are accepted, Chris, Roger, Mary, Sue, you are accepted. You are accepted by that which is greater than you, and the name of which you do not know. Do not ask for the name now, perhaps you will find it later. Do not try to do anything now, perhaps later you will do much. Do not seek for anything. Do not perform anything. Do not intend anything. Simply accept the fact that you are accepted." And I think I'm not unusual in that for most of us, we're pretty performance-based people, and that the favor that we think that we get from other people is because we're doing a good job. And that was so difficult for me to accept the fact that I've been accepted by God, just because. My favorite book is a book called The Balm of Gilead, or Gilead. I got it from my mom, and it probably isn't a book that you would enjoy, but I really like it. It's about this congregational pastor down in the Depression era, and he's got this little church, the creaky wooden church, and he just loves this town that's going through a drought and these difficult times, and he loves these people. And he had a wife and a child, and they died because of the flu went through. And so he'd been decades just this old bachelor pastor, and he ends up getting married later on in life, and he ends up with this little boy. And one of he's looking at this little boy, and he's saying, you know, I love you, probably not because you're the best-looking boy in town or anything, you're a nice-looking boy and all that. He said, you know why I love you? Because you exist. Your existence brings me joy. Your existence brings God joy. There's no one like you in the universe. You are it. Holy and completely unique, your existence fills God's heart. That love not only changes how, when it's received, how we view ourselves, it can change the way other people perceive us. There's a thing called the sanctity of life, and this faith we believe that people are of sacred worth because of who created us. The one who calls us his child. I had a great pastor when I was in my 20s. He's the guy who helped me get into the ministry. His name is Dr. James Moore. He's still alive. He's down in Highland Park United Methodist Church. And he loved this poem. I thought of this poem when I was getting this sermon together. And it's about things that people think are worthless, but in the right hands, we see their true worth and value. It's a story, a parable, or a poem about grace. It's called In the Master's Hand. 'Twas battered and scarred, and the auctioneer thought it scarcely worth his while to waste much time on this old violin, but he held it up with a smile. "What am I bidding, good folks?" he cried. "Who'll start the bidding for me? A dollar? Then two? Only two? $2? Who make it three? $3 once? $3 twice? Going for three? But no. From the room far back, a gray-haired man came forward and picked up the bow. Then, wiping the dust from the old violin and tightening the loose strings, he played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. The music ceased, and the auctioneer, with a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for the old violin?" And he held it up with a bow. $1,000, and who'll make it two? 2,000, who'll make it three? 3,000 once, 3,000 twice, and going and gone, said he. The people cheered, but some of them cried, "We do not quite understand. What changed its worth?" Swift came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man with life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin is auctioned cheap to the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game, he travels on. He is going once, going twice. He's going, he's almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd never can quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. You know, once I understood what grace is and what it means for us, I could look back and begin to realize there was grace all around me, kind of like the prayer of the confession. Ordinary grace is all around us, but if we don't know what we're looking for, then we can't necessarily see it. I began to realize that there was grace in my parents, grace in my grandparents, grace in teachers and coaches, grace in pastors, people in my life that had loved me far more than I ever deserved. They just loved me and looked out for me, wanted the best for me. All of it mirroring the grace that God has for me, for us. It's kind of like Waldo. Do you ever play that game Waldo with your kids? Where's Waldo? We used to do that with the girls when they were little. See Waldo in there? If you know what Waldo looks like, you can find Waldo. There he is. Thank you, Dan. Once you know what grace is, you begin to see it in your ordinary life. At work, you'll see somebody operating in grace. In your family, you'll begin to see somebody operating in grace. You'll meet complete strangers in difficult situations. You'll see somebody operating in grace. And you realize this is the kingdom. This is the kingdom coming to bear. This is God's reign. This is God's rule. This is God's grace in this world. So what do you need to receive this grace? You'll be surprised. Isaiah 55:1 says, "All of you who are thirsty, come to the water." Remember, Jesus said to the woman at the well, "If you only knew what it is that I'm offering you and who it is that's offering it," what's he offering? Grace. If you only knew what I was offering you, all you need is to be thirsty for something better. All you need is to want it in order to have it, to see the value of it in your life. It's important to point out, especially in the evangelical church, where we can place so much emphasis on our decision, that the decision that we're lifting up, the most important decision is not our decision to receive God's grace. It's God's decision to love us this way. God's decision precedes our decision. Our decision is always broken and flawed. And if we make too big an issue out of our decision and we focus on that, after a while we become very neurotic and we think, "Was, did I really mean it? Did I give my whole heart? Is Jesus really my Lord?" Our decision isn't the point. Our decision is just a response, a joyful, grateful response when we realize what's been done for us and how truly We're loved. It says in Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, verse 3, the Lord appeared to them from a distance, and he said, I have loved you with a love that lasts forever. And so with unfailing love, I have drawn you to myself, an unfailing love, a never-ending, persistent, habitual love. There are many different ways, I said, in the parables where Jesus is describing God's pursuit of us, this relentless pursuit of us, so that we would understand how important we are to God. In Luke, the 15th chapter, Jesus uses three different stories or parables to all describe the same thing, this habitual love of God. In Luke 15:4, Jesus said, suppose someone among you had 100 sheep and they lost one of those sheep, wouldn't he leave the other 99 in the pasture and search for the lost one until he finds it? Won't give up. Or Luke 15:8, remember, we're the sheep, we're the coin, we're the lost child. Or what of a woman if she owns 10 silver coins and loses one of them, won't she light a lamp, sweep the house, searching her home carefully until she finds it, relentlessly searching for you and for me? Or Luke, the 15th chapter, verses 31 and 32, and then his father said, son, you are always with me and everything I have is yours, but we had to celebrate joy and be glad, joy, because this brother of yours, he was dead and he's alive. He was lost and he's been found. The persistent love of God for you and for me. Something that you and I can rely on every day. I had a professor in seminary. He used to say, you can't do anything that will make God love you any less. I thought, is that true? I can think of a lot of awful things that I can do. And he said, no, you can't do anything that will make God love you any less. And you can't do anything that will make God love you any more. God loves you to the maximum right now. And the only broken image that we have of that is of our own children. There's a lot of things my kids can do that I'd be disappointed about. I think that was really stupid. But I love my kids. That's the way God loves us. It's habitual. God can't help God's self. God loves you, and there's not anything you and I can do about it. It just is the way that God relates to us. There's a parable, a modern day parable of a metaphor, really, of grace that really means a lot to me. It goes back to 1992 in the Barcelona Olympics. There was a young British runner, and he held the 400 record for Great Britain. He held the 400 record for Europe. He was a shoe-in for the finals. This is a semifinal race, and all he needed to do was just run the race and he'd be in the finals for the Olympics, but then something horrible happens. Give your attention to the screen. Thank you. runner for me represents humanity. And the dreams of victory, the dreams that we all have of our life, and then something happens and we're hobbled. We fall to the track, and the race that we thought we were going to run, we're no longer running. But we get up and we keep trying, and that's the indomitable human spirit. We keep trying to move down the track. But we know that the race will never be the race that we thought that we're going to run. But that's not really the focus for me of that event. It's the other man that appears. Do you know who that man is? It's his father. And there's a wonderful, it's another film, but somebody catches this man up in the stands and he sees what's happening to his son. And he gets up and he starts coming down and there's security guards that are trying to stop him. And there's security guards that are flying all over the place as he's coming down. And he gets down and you can see he's just so protective of his son, of his child. And he helps his child. And that's what grace is. Grace is God seeing us all in our own way, limping and hobbling and struggling and sometimes getting punched right to the ground and coming to us. It says in Luke, the 15th chapter, verse 7. Luke 15:7. Jesus said, "My Father is still working. I am working too." Working at what? Loving you and me. With a habitual love. Paul, the legalist, the Pharisee, the judge, when he finally got it, this is what he wrote about grace, God's love. "I am convinced," said Paul, "that nothing can separate us from God's love in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not death or life, nor angels or rulers, not present things or future things, not powers or height, nor depth, nor anything that's created can separate you and me from the habitual grace of God." Amen.